In our study of Ephesians 5, we've already looked at verses 1 and 2, and here's what they say. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, as you may recall, these words are written to us, followers of Jesus Christ, those who are born again, to invite us, to call us, to urge us to love the difficult, the challenging, the hard-to-love people in our lives, just as God loves us, just as Christ loves us. And what God is saying to us here is that we are to imitate him in how he loves us. That's right, in how he loves me. I'm to imitate him in how he loves me in the way I love the difficult people in my life. And that's what he's asking you to do. And so we've wanted to make love of the difficult people a driving force in our lives. Why? Because the unbelievers love lovable people. And that makes us no better than them if that's all the farther we rise. But we are, as Christians, called to rise above that which unbelievers rise, and we are to rise to the heights of imitating God so that we love the difficult people. We feed even our enemies. We look out for the interest of those who are not looking out for our interests, but indeed maybe even working against our interests. And so, because we want our lights to shine in such a way that others see our good deeds and glorify the Father who is in heaven, because that's what we want, therefore we want to rise to the heights of imitating God and imitating Christ in how we love the difficult people in our lives. And this brings us to verse 3 of chapter 5, and the section that we're going to begin today runs from verse 3 to verse 16. Now, I realize this changes the section as I originally presented it to you, but, you know, as the one teaching, I took it upon myself to make an adjustment here, and I'm making this adjustment today. And so this new section is Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 16. And I want to read this section to us as we prepare to consider what it has to say to us today. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 3, "But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And in parentheses, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth," and the parentheses. And picking up in verse 10, what we left off in verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we look to you to bring your word to life today for us, so that as we hear, we would hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us, each one of us individually and the group of us corporately. Speak to us according to what our personal need is and according to what our need is as members of the body of Christ in this place. Accomplish your will today through this word in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, returning to verse 3 and 4, let me read that one more time. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I want you to notice here that verse 3 speaks about our behavior, and verse 4 speaks about our communication. This is a call from God to be careful about both our words and our deeds. Why? Because both the way we walk and the way we talk, or in other words, our words and behavior, come from deep inside of us. Who we are day after day is an expression of who we are from the very depths of our being. We may hide who we are when we come to church. We may hide who we are when we have exceptionally good moments in front of a crowd or a particular person that we're trying to please or win over. But that doesn't mean we are that person all the time. It's who we are in the daily ebb and flow of life that reveals who we are all the time. And so God is calling us to be careful about, become aware of our words and deeds, what we say and the way we behave. And as Christians, immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting are not to be a part of our lives. Okay, let's say that they are on rare occasion. We can see that possibility, and we can confess that and make that right with God on those occasions, but they ought never to be a settled or a recurrent theme in our lives. They should never be the practice of our lives. They shouldn't be something that comes out of us again and again and again, even if it's hidden from most of the people that we deal with. If it comes out again and again and again, that's an indication that something is seriously wrong with us, and we need to take a serious look at our faith in God and our walk with God. The second thing I'd like you to notice here is that this section follows verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5. And what that means is that these things stand in stark contrast to living a life of love that pleases God, that builds godliness in us, that secures the spiritual health of the church. And I think we can all agree that the evils listed in verses 3 and 4 are destructive to the testimony of the church. They're destructive to the honor of God's name in the world. They're destructive to the spiritual health and growth of the church. And surely, we realize they're destructive to our own spiritual health and spiritual growth as individual Christians. These are things that are not just wrong, they're destructive. They destroy, and they destroy the people who do them, and they destroy the people around those who do them. The third thing I'd like to point out is that the three areas of sin mentioned in verse 3 are immorality, impurity, and greed. When I look at these three words, I see a common principle among them, and that principle is the powerful longing within our fleshly nature for each of these areas to be gratified by the things of this earth or some of the people of this earth. And the gratification we seek is a gratification that pleases our senses at the expense of feeding our faith, of strengthening our character or nurturing our intimacy with God and securing the spiritual health of the church. These things go by the wayside as we seek to gratify immorality, impurity, and greed. I also want to point out that as American Christians, it is all too easy, and I would say even too common, to connect immorality and impurity to specific and despicable behaviors while failing to connect the word greed to any specific behavior, except for maybe the grossest of the grossest manifestations of greed. In fact, as I look around at the church here in America, we have fine-tuned our ability to discipline the members of the church who are caught in the acts of immorality, such as adultery or homosexuality or other forms of immorality or impurity. We're good at finding those out and disciplining the fellow believers among us, our fellow church members, when they commit these kinds of things. But I ask you, have you ever heard of anybody being disciplined for greed? Have you ever heard of anyone being put out of the church, losing their church membership because of greed? I think not. We overlook greed as if it had moved from the list of known sins to the list of known deeds of righteousness which American Christians are expected to practice. This is not the way it should be among us, at least among those of us who are taking our walk with God seriously. You see, greed is equal to idolatry. Now, I dare say if we knew of anybody in our fellowship or in any other local church who had set up an idol and was worshiping that idol, we would be aghast. We would be there knocking on that person's door, asking them to pull that idol down. We would be explaining to them that we Christians don't do that. According to the scriptures, greed is equal to idolatry. It's equal to setting up an idol in your idol room in the home or in the backyard and worshiping that idol on a regular basis. Okay, what's my point here? The point that I'm trying to make is that too many American Christians tolerate greed in their lives as if their choices and behavior in relation to greed were not sin at all. And what I'm asking you to do is to be cautious. Become aware of such foolish and ungodly thinking. Relabeling greed as if it were the American dream, or joining the culture in participating in greed as if that was an acceptable behavior among Christians, does not change the nature of greed one iota. Greed is sin, and it is a sin that just moves us away from God and towards self and the ways of the world and the ways of the devil. And so let me say this one more time. Greed is always and forever equal to idolatry. In relation to this, I'd like you to consider these two scriptures that speak about greed. One comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and I'd encourage you to turn there as I read it to you. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In other words, you cannot love God and be greedy at the same time. You cannot serve God and the pursuit of money or wealth or the wealthy things of this world at the same time. It just cannot happen. Now, I acknowledge that many Christians in the Christian community around this country, and maybe some of us sitting here today, we think we can do it because it looks as if we are doing it, as if we have mingled the pursuit of God and the pursuit of greed or wealth at the very same time. But the truth of Jesus is not to be overlooked, for it is a truth that remains true throughout eternity. We cannot serve God and wealth at the same time. We'll cling to one, pull away from the other. Now, we may not pull away from God as we cling to wealth until God asks of us something that compromises or takes away our wealth in ways we're not willing to give it up. And it will be at that point that who we serve really comes to light. The second scripture I'd like you to consider in regard to greed is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We know all about immorality. We know all about impurity. May we be Christians who know all about greed. And may we run from greed like we run from immorality and like we run from impurity. Well, the next thing that God tells us is that these things must not even be named among us. And what God is warning us about here is that some things aren't safe to talk about. And why is that? It's because talking about immorality and impurity and greed in a lighthearted or casual or seemingly tolerant way, or in a way that tantalizes our fleshly senses, talking about these things in these ways can stir our emotions and plant seeds of desire that may produce unwanted fruit in the future. Well, it may not produce unwanted fruit today. But if we are talking about these things in this lighthearted, casual, almost tolerant kind of a way, then we are opening ourselves up to be more easily tempted in these directions. And what we want to do is we want to close that door as completely and securely as possible. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. I can't say this for you, but I can say for myself, my flesh is like a roaring lion sometimes, and it wants to devour me and pull me right into immorality, impurity, and greed, and I need to shut that door. And God says one of the ways to shut it is don't even talk about those things. Oh, you're going to talk about it in a way that exposes them? Yes, but not in a way that appears to affirm them or make light of them or treat them in some casual manner. I think something my father tried to teach me, and unfortunately I learned it too late, was that what we put into our minds or allow to remain in our minds will influence us as we think and make decisions and live in the future. What you put in there is ultimately going to influence what comes out of there. Don't even talk about such things. And so here's a call by God to be wise Christians in refusing to feed the ungodly desires, the ungodly thoughts, the ungodly ways that may reside in us so that we starve them to death. Remember, we're putting off the old and putting on the new. This is all part of it. Verse 4, God goes on to say, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let me just make a comment about three of the words there, filthy talk. Filthy talk is defined as talk that is offensive to accepted standards of decency. And this includes obscene talk or indecent or foul or immorally offensive talk. We want to put that out of our lives. Silly talk refers to communication that, though most often humorous, appeals to the seamier side of our being or the more vulgar side of our nature. And I think you understand what that is. We want to put that out of our lives. And coarse jesting is a kind of playful banter or teasing that goes beyond the boundaries, again, of accepted standards of decency. These kinds of things are not fitting for Christians. And so God is calling us to be careful not only about the way we behave, but also the way we talk. What do we talk about with each other? Remember, we want to build up the body of Christ. We want to speak of those things that edify. And these things do not edify. They tear down our character. They tear down the quality of Christian life within the fellowship. They work against the very purposes of God. And so we want to put those things out of our lives. After telling us what to put out, God tells us what should be a part of our communication. In fact, a regular part of our communication, and that is giving of thanks. Well, why the emphasis on giving thanks as the alternative to inappropriate communication? In my opinion, it's because communication that is dominated by thankfulness can only come from a life that is dominated by gratefulness, contentedness, and happiness with God. These are the kind of Christian characteristics and qualities which we ought to be nurturing in ourselves and encouraging in others. Let me list them one more time. Gratefulness, contentedness, and happiness with God. I think all of us understand how easily we can part ways with those three conditions. You know, it's easy to become discontented. It's easy to feel that God isn't treating us quite as well as we'd like, and therefore we become displeased, maybe just a little bit, but displeased with God. It's easy to lose our gratefulness and begin to complain a bit, isn't it? Yes, it is. Well, what we want to feed within us and what we want to come out of our lips and what we want to share with the body of Christ is thankfulness, giving of thanks. And so when our predominant tendency is thankfulness and when that thankfulness is directed toward God first and foremost, then our thoughts and our communication will be within the boundaries of godliness and will edify the body of Christ. And of course, the opposite is true. When we are discontent or unhappy, when discontentment or unhappiness prevails or holds a significant influence in our thoughts, then what are we going to do? We're going to turn toward earthly things and people to gain the happiness and the gratification which we believe is missing from our lives. And it is in this way that we stray toward what? Immorality, impurity, greed, and other such things as those. And so as wise Christians, we want to be cautious about being led astray, being self-deceived or careless in word and deed. We want to remain purposeful, proactive, persistent in pursuing godliness so that we become the new creatures that Jesus Christ saved us to be. And this brings us to verse 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty. Let me say that one more time. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things refers back to immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to in this portion are the following two phrases. One, this you know with certainty. And two, let no one deceive you with empty words. The phrase, this you know with certainty, tells us that what follows that statement is absolutely and unquestionably and without a shadow of a doubt true. And if we will be honest with ourselves and with God's words, we know that it's true. You see, this you know with certainty. Now, you may not want to think about it that way. You may wish to deny the truth of this word. You may wish to live in denial. But when push comes to shove, when we are up against the wall and we must speak the truth or else, we know with certainty that the immoral, the impure, and the greedy are not going to be part of the kingdom of God. Which brings us to verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now let me paraphrase that, and I realize that I'm a real devotee of the New American Standard because it's a translation. But let me paraphrase anyway, just to help us get the gist here a little bit better. Don't let anyone get you to believe different than what God says. No matter how good their reasoning sounds, or how strong their arguments are, or how many are saying the same thing. Don't let anyone deceive you into believing different than what God says. The fact is, all who do not repent of immorality, impurity, and greed will not only be prevented from entering God's eternal kingdom, they will face God's wrath. And one of the great promises to God's children is that they are exempt from God's wrath. But those who do not repent of immorality, impurity, and greed will experience the wrath of God. And I realize that many in the world today want to argue that a good God would never send people who are fairly decent, and especially as decent as the one making the argument, such a good God would never send anyone like that to hell. And they want to argue that a good God could never be a wrathful God. There's just no way that their image of a good God can include anger like this. Well, what's the implication of their reasoning? What they're trying to imply is that a harsh and wrathful God cannot be a good God, and therefore isn't worthy of their trust. And isn't that what they argue? Say, I'm not going to believe in a God like that. Look at all the suffering in the world. And he's angry, and he's judgmental, he's critical. He doesn't love everybody. Why would I trust in a God like that? Well, let me say that in spite of this worldly reasoning, we ought never downsize or downplay God's wrath, because it's real, and it will come against all sin. And we should never downplay God's wrath in an effort to get sinners to believe in God and repent of their sin. You see, God is neither all wrath nor all grace. Nor is God's grace a replacement for his wrath. You see, God's grace is a gift to those who deserve his wrath. But because they repent of their sin and they put their faith in God, through Jesus Christ, they receive God's grace. And so beware of being deceived about God's view of sin. Never begin to think that we can practice immorality, impurity, and greed as if it were a justifiable behavior and be part of God's kingdom at the same time. We cannot do that. The second thing related to this phrase that we are wise to consider is the reality that certain people have no place in God's kingdom, which raises a question, I think. Who does inherit the kingdom? Well, we know that the immoral, the impure, and the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be there in the eternal kingdom that God has established for those who are his children. But the story doesn't end there. The list doesn't end with those three behaviors. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9 and reading through verse 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what happens with this scripture? We see the list expanded, and expanded quite a bit. Now, let's turn then to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, starting at verse 19 and reading through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whew! That list gets a little closer to home, doesn't it? Things like outbursts of anger, enmity, strife, jealousy, disputes, dissensions. Whew, we've seen those in the church, have we not? We may not have disputes in the church at the current moment, but we've had disputes in our own church, which, having admitted that fact, brings us to a question that I think also needs answering. do we just commit these things once and we're out of the kingdom? Or what? What makes us out of the kingdom or in the kingdom when it comes to the sin in our lives? Well, John adds his view to this truth in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 10, and he begins to define this whole issue of when we are counted amongst those who are out. And I think this really helps. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And that's a marvelous promise. "And everyone who has this hope, seeing him just as he is and being changed into his likeness, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Notice he doesn't say everyone who sins. He says everyone who practices sin. Now, the word practice actually is added in there, but I think rightly so, because it helps us see that if we have known unconfessed, unrepented sin in our lives, and we allow it to go on and on and on as if it's okay to do this, but we know it's really wrong. We don't want to be treated like this from others. We think it's wrong when others do this, but if we do it over and over and over again without repenting of it, without working to get rid of it, without making an honest effort to stop, then we better pay heed and ask ourselves, are we really in the kingdom or out? Practicing sin is a key idea here for who the immoral, the impure, and the greedy are, who are not included in the kingdom. Let me read verse 5 then from 1 John chapter 3. "You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in Jesus sins." Or I might say, just to help us get the picture a little bit better, no one who abides in Jesus practices sin. No one who practices sin has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you about this matter. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9 is a verse that challenges me continually, and it has in the past for years. 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Why? Because God's seed, the very life of God, abides in us, and we cannot practice sin because we are born of God. Well, what does that mean? That means that the life of God is within us. The Holy Spirit is convicting us. The Word is challenging us. Our conscience is turning against us and calling us to put this sin away and to stop it. We're bothered when we do it. And if those things aren't happening, if we sin carelessly, willingly, freely, as if it's okay, the life of God is not in us. That is, if we sin repeatedly, doing the same thing over and over again. You may have a moment or maybe a day of falling away, but when you come to your senses, what do you do if you're a child of God? You throw yourself on your face before him. You confess your sin. You repent of the way you have gone, and you seek God's forgiveness, and you get up and you head again down the narrow path of righteousness. God's people come to their senses when they've sinned and they do the right thing about it. Those who think they're God's people sin again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and they do little, if anything, about it. They just tolerate it. Now, you may not really be aware you're tolerating sin in your life, but, you know, we explain away sin by saying, well, it's just my personality, or it's the way I was raised, or it's the way my father treated me, or it's the best I can do, or I have a personality conflict with this other person. What do you expect? righteousness, holiness, godliness. Those are the things we expect. Why? Because the very life of God is in us. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The final scripture I want to read in relation to this topic comes from Jesus' own words as he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we read these words. That's Matthew 7, starting at 21, reading through verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what is the point of all this? The Christian life is to be taken seriously. The way of God is a narrow road, and only those who travel that road have a legitimate right to expect that they will live forever in God's eternal kingdom. Now, lest you take what is being taught here beyond its natural and intended boundaries, let me remind you that we are not being taught to fear the loss of our salvation as if it can be gained or lost easily or repeatedly over the course of time. I'm not suggesting that we can just easily or quickly lose our salvation after having sinned once or twice. Nor am I suggesting that being out of the kingdom is being out because we sin once or twice in an area or three or four times. But neither are we being taught here to think that we can be a Christ one, that is, a born-again believer who belongs to God, and be someone who is traveling down the narrow road while at the same time having known, repeatedly practiced, willingly pursued, and tolerated sin in our lives. We may never arrive at Christian perfection in this life. And I would have to say that it's my experience that we're not likely to arrive. In fact, I don't ever expect to arrive at Christian perfection in this life. The older I get, the worse I appear to myself as I draw near to God. But when we belong to God, when we are Christ ones, when we are born again, we will not have practiced sin in our lives. It may go on longer than God would like and even we would like. But we will repent of it, whether it's again and again, until it is finally out of our lives. Remember, this section is about putting off the old nature, the old man, the old way, and putting on the new. What we will do if we belong to God is we will persevere until that is finally thrown overboard, until that sin is finally put away from our lives, and righteousness is put in its place, and we are behaving in godly ways in that area from this day forward. We may fall again now and then, but it will be so seldom. It will be as if we are truly godly in that area. I know that you understand what I'm saying, and I feel like you know these things already, but let me say this one last time. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. May we be sons and daughters of God who obey and walk in godliness purposefully, seriously, with perseverance. And in so doing, may we bring glory and honor to his name, and in so doing, have that settled assurance that we will see him face to face. Not because we've earned our salvation. No, you can't earn any salvation. It is a gift of God. But we can have that settled assurance because the life of God resides in us, and we realize how true that is because we find ourselves unable to tolerate known, practiced, unrepented, justified sin in our lives. When we sin, we feel bad. We feel we must do something about it. We have to go and talk to God about it and make things right. We have to go to the one we've sinned against and make things right. And when that's happening in you, you can be assured, you can have a settled conviction that the very life of God is alive and well in you, and the kingdom is yours. Let's bow together in prayer.